in Isaiah chapter 29. As the mighty Assyrian army, is sort of amassing, and they're about ready to go into the northern 10 tribes region. And it's not because God didn't tell them what was coming, but they just wouldn't listen. Many of your minor prophets that we've already covered were sent directly to the northern 10 tribes region, and they wouldn't hear, they wouldn't heed the Lord. And in fact, they said, well, let's make some covenants and contracts, and we'll make some, what would be the term, alliances with Egypt. What is Egypt always a model of? The world. So they're not going to do it. Instead, they're going to continue to press their political alliances and so on. Isaiah has already predicted that this will fail miserably. Isaiah continues his second of what are called the five woes. Woe number two, it's going to last you a few chapters. It's chapter 28 through 33. Will Jerusalem and Judah learn from their northern brothers? As you know, Assyrian king Sennacherib is going to wipe out Samaria, which is the capital of the northern 10 tribes region. And those that weren't killed outright, they are herded back to Nineveh with hooks in their jaws. Will the southern two tribes region of Judah and Benjamin, where the temple is, will they listen? Chapters 28 through 33, let's see what happens if they don't. Verse 1, chapter 29. I was going to get ambitious and knock out two chapters tonight, but Mike, I'm just not feeling two chapters tonight. So let's just do the one. There's some good stuff here. Verse 1, woe to Ariel. Under the sea. I don't know why my brain goes there. Under the water, down where it's hotter, under the sea. Not that Ariel. Ariel, by the way, it has a name, or it has a meaning. The meaning of Ariel is the Lion of God. A lot of people don't know this, but it's one of the sort of nicknames of Jerusalem. Woe to Ariel, Jerusalem. To Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there will be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. What's he talking about? Well, if you've ever been near a lion, years ago, Nicole and I can't remember what we were doing there, but we were in Vegas, and there at the MGM Grand, they have a great big plexiglass indoor thing, and then certain times of the day they let the lions in. I'm not sure if they still have them there, but they had lions. And these were just young lions. They didn't even have the big mane, you know. So the guy, he lets this little ball bounce. Actually, it was a good size ball, and it was bouncing right toward me, and I was like, oh, isn't that cute? And then I don't know if it was me, but I swear that lion was looking right at me, Mike. He was looking at the ball, and all of a sudden he's all, pork chops. He looked at me and he overran the ball and he had his eyes on me and something primal took over. I almost had a little accident, just a little bit. And then he cut loose with a roar. I would like to admit that I stood firmly in my place. I flinched hard. And that was behind glass. Can you imagine? Lions are big, by the way. They're huge. And I'll never forget that. The time the lion scared me just, I couldn't move. And Nicole thought I was kind of being cool, but actually what it was, I was petrified. I couldn't move a muscle. When a lion roars, it's pretty powerful. I think a lion roaring is one of the mechanisms that a lion uses to freeze their prey. You are going to be to me like a lion. What are you talking about? God is going to cause Jerusalem to resemble its nickname. Ariel, lion, roar. Their mighty roar. After destroying Samaria and the northern 10 tribes region, Sennacherib is going to move south, and he is going to surround Jerusalem. It's quite a story. We'll get to it here in chapter 35 and 36, but also it's in the book of Chronicles. There they were, the mighty Assyrian army camped all around Jerusalem. And like a lion roaring at its prey, there were the people of Jerusalem who were sort of sticking their thumbs under their suspenders and saying, we got this, Isaiah. Chill, buddy, we're doing just fine. They won't listen. And they think they're so strong and so steadfast until the lion roaring outside of Jerusalem in the form of Sennacherib and over 100 plus thousand, 180,000 troops. I'm going to do that. Imagine the fear and trembling inside Jerusalem as Sennacherib, a mighty lion, is roaring just outside. So verse 3. I, the Lord, will encamp against you all around. Wait a minute, when they're looking out, aren't those Gentile pagan Assyrians? Look at how the Lord is phrasing this. It's a hot subject matter, and I want to tread lightly because it definitely is one of the most challenging periods of our history. 9/11/2001, as you know, we're nearing the anniversary thereof. It was awful. Do you guys remember where you were that day? I remember I drove home and turned on the TV, and Nicole and I watched it, and there's no words to express how awful that was. Did those planes and did those terrorists and did evil, meaning people, destructive-hearted people, that was awful, and I'm not in any way going to diminish the awful, evil act that was. However, did that happen when God was not looking? He knows everything. We've discussed it in quite depth and detail. We go to Isaiah chapter 9, I think it is, or is it chapter 10, verse 9? It's either chapter 9, verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 9. But that's when the Lord allowed a small-ish precision attack by Israel's enemy inside her borders. What's the purpose of when God allows a seeming tragedy? It's hard to get your brain around, whether it's the fires we're seeing in our own neighborhood, the hurricane-stricken Louisiana Gulf Coast. Those are not easy images to look at. But notice verse 3 concerning the evil and awful Assyrian army. I, the Lord, will encamp against you all around. Is God going to allow the Assyrians this siege and camping around Jerusalem? Yes. And America, I submit with a greatly humbled heart, God allowed 9/11. He did. I'm not going to pretend to know all the reasons, but I think some of the reasons are, hey, America, you have forgotten me. And you do have the world's greatest and most powerful military, to be sure. But I want to show you something. Do you know who really guards our seashores? I do that. And I wanted to show you that just a few people could outsmart and outwit all of these significant satellites and military prowess. And they got in and they got our twin towers. And do you remember for about a week and a half, people were kind of repentant? And there was a scene later in that afternoon on the steps of the U.S. Supreme Court building, which is right across the street from the Capitol building. And there were senators and congressmen and pages and secretaries, administrative staff, and there they were singing on the steps of the U.S. Supreme Court building. And within a few short years, that same Supreme Court would rule as it has regarding same-sex marriage and a number of other incidences. Oh, America, America, you have lost your way. I, verse 3, the Lord will encamp against you all around. But that sure looks like Assyrians. I, the Lord, perhaps. I, the Lord, allowed those airplanes to strike those towers. That's inconceivable to the Laodicean mindset, where God wants you rich and he wants you prosperous. He wants you prophesying. He wants you to get all the spiritual goodies you can, because he's a little bit like a cosmic Santa Claus. Notice here, verse 3, one last time. I'll promise I'll get off of this. I, the Lord, will encamp against you all around Jerusalem. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a ghost summoned by a medium out of the grave. And your speech will be a whisper. The people of Jerusalem will be so frightened to death that they're going to barely be able to choke out a whisper. What's going to happen? Verse 5. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust. That's a lot of foes. And the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant. Suddenly, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake, with great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. Now, when does this happen, by the way? It's going to happen not with Sennacherib, because we'll get to that amazing story that King Hezekiah, when this siege happens, he does the right thing. He fasts, he prays, he calls the entire city of Jerusalem to repent, and then they do. And then what happens is God sends an angel, and then one angel kills all those tens of thousands of soldiers in that famous little, that I always get a chuckle out of, and 180,000 of them woke up dead. That's the first time. What about the second time? Did Judah learn one lesson from her northern brothers? No, because in about 120 years, there's King Nebuchadnezzar laying siege, and there is no indication that they were repentant. In fact, do you remember from our Jeremiah study? They were throwing Jeremiah into that hole in the ground. You remember that? Oh, my. Shut up, Jeremiah. I'm telling you, the Babylonians are coming. No way. All these prophets over here preaching peace and prosperity, we're listening to them. We're packing those churches. We're going to go and hang with those people because they have a lot more fellowship than you do. Old naysayer Jeremiah. Until the day that Nebuchadnezzar rolls up and lays siege. Then they plead with Jeremiah, oh, please, please, now beseech the Lord for us. Too late. Remember when God told Jeremiah, stop praying for them. Stop interceding for them. I looked in Babylon in the exile. Hey, Ezekiel, look and search for anyone who will stand in the gap. How many did Ezekiel find? None. Back in Jerusalem, Jeremiah, run all over the city, look on every housetop, every roof, find just one repentant soul, one contrite heart. How many did Jeremiah find? None. And by the way, how many might it require for to stay the hand of the Lord? It's apparently even just one. Because he tells Jeremiah, you stop interceding and repenting on behalf of the people. Because evidently, I won't judge them, wouldn't judge them, if one were truly repentant. He tells Ezekiel in Babylon, you stop praying, fasting, and interceding also. Now how many are interceding for the evil city of Jerusalem? Nobody. And here comes Nebuchadnezzar. Harvest, don't ever forget, whether you're stopped at a stoplight, walking to your mailbox, you got a lunch hour perhaps, please don't ever forget the power of one truly repentant soul crying out for this nation, for this city. He hasn't told us to stop praying just yet, so there's still hope. Why? Because Isaiah 5, my hand is outstretched still. Verse 5, moreover, the multitude of your foes will be like fine dust. Verse 6, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake, great noise with storm and tempest and flame of devouring fire. That's going to happen under Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. They'll come back in 70 years. They'll be under the auspices of the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans. And then Palm Sunday happens. They reject Jesus as Messiah. And then God is going to allow the Romans to destroy the city. There's your second fire and thunder. They're out for 19 centuries. They come back May the 14th, 1948. Will Jerusalem be surrounded yet again? Yes, that's what this is saying. Near fulfillment, the Babylonians and the Romans. Far fulfillment will be the Antichrist. Verse 7. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel or Jerusalem, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It's going to be so awful, you couldn't dream of a more horrific setting. By the way, when the Romans lay siege to Jerusalem in 70 AD, they do so from almost a year, year and a half. They starved the people inside so thoroughly that the people of Jerusalem, the parents resorted to eating their children. That's what he means. You have no idea what's coming up. Whenever Israel turns away from her God, God's protective hand is removed, and sometimes God allows the judgment, the holy hug of the Lord. Why would he do that? Because that's how stubborn we can be. Verse 8. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but no, he wakes up. Oh, and there was no food there. And his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, look, a drink in my dream. But then he wakes indeed. No, there's no water. And his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Not only the Assyrians and the Babylonians, of course, and the Romans, but also all through time, actually. And finally having its fullest fruition therein. With the Antichrist. You can read about that in Zechariah, and there's some other locations as well. Verse 9, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. You're drunk, but not with wine. You're staggering, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, has closed your eyes. Perk up. Now watch this carefully. This is a profound principle of God. Namely, the prophets. And he has covered your heads, and namely, the seers. I'm not talking through the prophets. There's a larger sort of understanding here. I am going to shut off my word from the people. Here in the forms of these prophets, mostly, frankly, false prophets. Did you know that there comes a time when someone is so rebellious, so stubbornly stuck, you know, on what they believe is right, that God will turn off his understanding and illumination of his own word? I don't know if I'm saying this effectively enough. Is it possible that even if you go to church and even if you're cracking your Bible with a Beth Moore study or who knows what it might be, Is it possible to be at a men's retreat, a women's retreat, a breakfast of some kind? Is it possible for someone with a hard enough heart that no matter what God has tried to tell them, they're stuck in their slandering? They won't stop their sin of some kind. Is it possible that God will turn off the Bible's understanding to them? I think so. That's rather shocking, isn't it? Verse 12. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." Oh, my. Those in Jerusalem going to church, so to speak, all the time, going to the temple, singing the songs, but their hearts were cold toward the Lord. They're just going through the motions. Isaiah is saying that ho-hum attitude is a judgment from the Lord because they choose to be apathetic and continue in rebellion and sin. God is going to turn off their understanding of the word. If you've ever sort of been sort of taken aback by the fall of some televangelist, perhaps, and then he'll repent, of course, with tears flowing into the camera, and then within a few short weeks, if not months, he's right back at it again. If you've ever scratched your head to someone who may be packing out a convention hall of some kind, and later you find out that he's been in an adulterous relationship, and a part of you goes, how does that even happen? Here's how it happens. There are people in pulpits in America right now who are guarding secret sin, regarding sin in their hearts. Nursing, rehearsing a grudge, I don't know, but it is entirely possible that even some behind the pulpits, God's word has been shut off to them. And they still keep preaching. I don't know about you, but that floored me today. That's a distinct possibility. Because they chose to be apathetic, continue in rebellion and sin, God will turn off his understanding of the word. They will sin more and more and more, which then, of course, opens up their life for more destruction. Why? Because it's the only way that they may have a pig pen moment. What am I doing in this pig pen? With that in mind, flip over a couple pages to the right. Join me in Ezekiel chapter 14. It's been a while since we've been in Ezekiel, but if some of you were there, you remember this. It's maybe news to some. Chapter 14, the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is taken by Nebuchadnezzar on the second siege of Jerusalem. He, Ezekiel, is in exile there in Babylon, along with many of his countrymen. And many of his countrymen, they were listening to the prophets, the false prophets there. "We're not going to be here long," says the prophets. "And in fact, we think that Nebuchadnezzar fellow, he's a devilish this and he's an oppressive that. And he's crowding our style because we're prisoners of his." And here's Ezekiel saying, "No, he is an instrument of God. And we're going to be here for 70 years. Jeremiah said so." Pshaw, pshaw. Ezekiel, "Nope. We got 50 prophets, churches way more packed than yours, to say we're out of here in a couple years." Chapter 14, verse 1. "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me, Ezekiel, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Hey, son of man,'" these guys can't hear him, can't hear the Lord, but Ezekiel can. "Hey, son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts." If you look into the verb tense, it's not a one-time thing. They keep doing it. These men keep setting up idols in their hearts. And they keep on putting before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired at all by them? That's a rhetorical question. He's saying, these knuckleheads, they won't listen to me, and they're holding on to all these idols, and they won't stop. And they're going to swing by church, that is to say, in the form of Ezekiel. They're going to crack open the Word of God in the form of the prophet. And they're going to ask me, hey, God, what's up? Here's the Lord saying to Ezekiel, should I tell them the truth? Fascinating question. Verse 4. Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone in the house of Israel who sits up his idols in his heart, puts before him, keeps putting before him, what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, watch this, oh, I'm going to answer them all right. I, the Lord, will answer them who comes according to the multitude of their idols. Hold on a minute. Let that one sink deeply in. Remember what Isaiah just told us, that there will come a time if someone is a hard enough heart, he will shut off God's illumination of his scriptures. He's going to turn off any inspiration to truth of his word. And look at it here in Ezekiel. The same kind of jokers are there in exile. Oh, I'm going to speak to them, but when I do, I'm going to say to them, go right on ahead with your adulteries. Go right on ahead with your rebellion. Go right on ahead. You keep exploiting the poor. Go ahead. And they will walk away with a soaring sense of, I've heard God. Look at that. Why is he doing that? Because they will sin more and more, and sin is always destructive. That destruction will heap more and more problems and challenges, and hopefully somewhere in that process, they'll have their pig pen moment. Pig slop is not delicious. Do you guys see this in the Word, or is that just me? There it is. One more spot. Let's go to the book of Matthew in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 13. We covered this in Luke several weeks ago, but let's stop off at Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, look at verse number 10. Matthew chapter 13, by the way, is the very last time that Jesus is going to really try to teach the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's not going well. After chapter 13, he's not going to really spend a lot of time with them anymore, and he's going to concentrate on the disciples. And he speaks to the crowd now in parables. Verse 10, chapter 13, Matthew, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he, Jesus, answered and said to them, well, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Greek word mysterion, that unveiling, voila, is what that means. You are getting lots of voila. You're getting lots of ding, I get it. Y'all are getting those, not for these other jokers. It's been given to you to know the voila mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now watch this, verse 12. For whosoever has been doing that, to him more revelation and inspiration will be given. And he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, they have a stubborn heart. It's the same spirit, so to speak, of the guys plopping down in front of Ezekiel. Hey, Zeke, we're going to do a little Bible study with you. Are you okay? And what's jangling in their pockets? Their idols. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That's why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they don't see. And hearing the truth, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. He's going to cite Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 12, but also write Isaiah 29, verses 9 through 12, which is what we were just talking about. Hearing you will not hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest if they only would open their eyes, they would see and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I can heal them. This is very true of the Pharisees and Sadducees listening to these very words. But also I want you to put in there too, for your consideration, could this be true of churchgoers in a Laodicean environment? I think it's entirely possible. They hear God's word coming off the podium all the time. But use this pointed about their felt needs, etc., etc., and very little conviction of sin. Remember the thing about the Laodicean church? They're having a great church service. Where is Jesus? He's outside. And they don't even notice. I know about your programs. I know about your works. But really and truly, you're lukewarm to me. But it's not too late, Laodicean church. Ask of me gold tried in the... Yeah, about the fire. Back to Isaiah. This is quite a thing here. This is a powerful truth. One more time, and I promise I won't say it again after I say it this last time. It is within us all to go to God's word. All right, Jesus, you know, time to speak to my heart. But if there is something I'm holding on to, it's a possibility that God is going to kind of say, I'm going to be quiet here for a moment for you, Steve. Why, Lord? Why can't I hear your voice? Got a great quote from John Corson. If I'm not interested in doing the will of God or knowing the heart of God, then the Bible will seem meaningless to me. Regardless of how educated I am and no matter how many Bible studies I attend. Frankly, perhaps I don't even read the Bible that often. And when I do, it seems dry and tedious. Try a different approach. God, before you open your Bible. I know I have blind spots. I most certainly am operating under a number of false pretenses and selfish motives. Is it anybody else in the room or is that just me? It can happen. So Lord, today, use these scriptures I'm about to read and help me to see my excuses. Expose my justifications. Convict me of any sin that I am justifying. Please, God, change my life, change my attitudes, and change my heart, please. And now, start reading. Amen? Verse 13. Now, aren't you glad we're not trying to get that second chapter tonight? That really touched my heart today. God can and has shut off his will and truth to someone who's reading their Bible with the wrong motives. Verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, insomuch as these people draw near me with their mouths, honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear, really their sort of worship, their programs toward me is taught by the commandment of people. These are man-made, useless, powerless human devices that promise to draw you closer to God, but are they really? Please don't forget, he that has a teachable heart, more will be given. He that has not, even what he has will be taken. And we've said it before, and Jesus, remember, he said about the Zacchaeus whole thing and then the rich young ruler and all. If Jesus himself is teaching the Bible study, if my heart is stinky, I won't get it. Fascinating. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. It's going to be rough for a while. Those 19 centuries scattered all over the world, the Holocaust and all, that was no picnic. But my people Israel, it seems that I had to do that to drive these idols out of your life. But I'm not done. I'm going to do something wonderful, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Again, this is so much like Luke 21. Remember when the disciples were seeing all the temple stuff, and they said, "Isn't the temple cool, Jesus? Look at all the mob. Look at the crowd of people. Look at the programs. Look at the structures. When we get a hold of this stuff, boy, we're going to see a revival. We can't wait, Lord. When are we going to start kicking out Pharisees and Sadducees?" And remember what Jesus said about those buildings and programs? What did he say? "Not one stone is going to be left upon another." What? This is so much right here, like we studied. Verse 14, one more time. "I'm going to do a marvelous work among the people, and I'm not going to do it through the wise men, the buildings and the mobs and the crowds and the programs. The prudent men shall be hidden." Jesus, look at the cool buildings, the crowds and the programs. Jesus, "I'm not interested in buildings. I'm not interested in thronging crowds." By the way, have you been noticing along with me in the Gospels? The crowd usually has it wrong. John 4, verse 23. "The hour is coming," he tells the woman at the well. "The hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such like that to worship him." Harvest, it's getting harder and harder to put aside the white noise of our culture and more the white noise of distraction in too many churches. It really is all about come to the altar. Remember, church isn't for you, it's for him. Come to the altar. Do the best you know how to say, "Lord, before I sing one note tonight, search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of understanding." That's who the Lord can use. That's who the Lord can work through. Verse 15. "Now woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, 'Nobody can see us, and nobody knows what's going on in our hearts. We can keep a secret from God.'" Verse 16. "Surely you have things all turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as for the clay? For shall the thing made say to him who made it, 'Why'd you make me like this?' Or shall the thing formed, like a carpenter, say to the carpenter who formed it, 'He has no understanding. That carpenter doesn't know what he's doing.'" That's what the people were saying. The Lord doesn't really know what I'm thinking, and he doesn't really care what I'm doing. God's all, "Seriously? Seriously? That doesn't even make any sense. The potter knows what he's making and why. There's a purpose and a plan for everything. I made you, Israel, and you don't think I had a plan and a purpose?" That's why when people don't believe God's word, when it says, "Don't do this, do more of this and do way less of that," triangulating, whatever it might be, talking somebody down to a third person, Proverbs 6 calls that an abomination to the Lord. But we're like, "Yeah, but God's probably not watching." When people don't believe that God has a purpose in his do's and don'ts, the law, the Bible refers to that heart as a lawless heart. Meaning, I'm living my life as if God never had a law against it. Lawlessness. When that happens to any single person, to a city or community, certainly a nation, that lives as if there is no law, what happens? Chaos, destruction, and misery. After God's judgments, here's kind of the wrap-up of the chapter. After God's judgments, the near fulfillment of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, to some degree the Romans, 500 years later, and the far fulfillment of the great tribulation, when it's all done, what was the purpose? to cleanse God's people of her idolatry and sin. Verse 17, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? Now the Lord is taking their vision past the towering challenges, and he's saying, if people repent, don't forget the millennial reign is coming. Oh, and then Lebanon is going to be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed like a forest. Verse 18. And in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Or you might mark in your margin here, Habakkuk 2, verse 14. Habakkuk sees this as well. Here's how he describes it. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Ooh, that's going to be a wonderful time. That day's coming, you guys. Verse 19. The humble also shall increase their joy. They're going to be filled with a brand new joy in the Lord. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one, that's the Antichrist. This is one of his 33 titles in the Old Testament. The terrible one is brought to nothing. That whole 7-year tribulation is done. And he is locked away in the abuso. The scornful one is consumed. Those were all the scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? And all who watch for iniquity, those are the people that love to sin, plot evil, exploitation, they're going to be cut off. Verse 21, who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him, who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by empty words. There was a whole lot of people that said really difficult things that stumbled God's people. Those who convict the innocent by their false testimony, they're going to be gone. Those who use trickery to pervert justice and who tell lies in order to destroy, they won't be there. Earth is fixed. Physically, emotionally, financially, relationally, the Raiders win the Super Bowl every single year. You know, a real paradise. That's what I'm talking about. Everything is made right at last. And a good place to write in your margin here, Romans 8, verse 21. Did you know that planet Earth, you know, when you're choking on the smoke from the fires, the terrible tragedy of the Hurricane Ida, the earthquake in Haiti, and all kinds of these natural disasters. Right now, planet Earth is kind of becoming more and more an adversary against people. Why? Because it's been broken and wounded by sin. Paul knew that. Romans 8, verse 21. I'll read it to you. God's creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. That's the New Living Translation of Romans 8. One more time. Can I read it again? Because it's cool. Did you know that right now the creation of God is groaning? God's creation is groaning, looking forward to the day when one day it will join God's redeemed children, new-bodied believers, in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. We have had a kind of a difficult time keeping our head up against the smoke. What's it been now, a month since we've basically not even seen the stars? It's groaning too. Verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will be hallowed. They will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. This is him saying, you know, the forefathers, Abraham and Moses and Samuel and those guys, they're no longer going to be ashamed of the unbelief and faithlessness of his people. They're not going to any longer pop us up and going, oy, you know. Verse 24, these also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained, they're going to lay their complaints aside, and they're going to be eager learners. No longer would God's people be murmurers. No more complainers. No more scoffers. No more kingdom builders or turf wars. Finally, God's family is going to be teachable, humble, and have the right heart. And everyone in God's family is going to be connected beautifully. Amen. Let's all stand. Lord, until that day, I love it when what Chuck Swindoll said a number of years ago. Oh, Lord, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, now that's another story. It's a chuckle, Lord, but it really is true. When I'm filled with your spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control, I'm a lot of fun to be with. And I'm a lot of fun to be married to. But when I'm a jerk and the works of the flesh are evident, fits of anger, selfish ambition, sexual perversions, then I'm not very fun to be around, and I'm not very fun to be married to. Lord, I want to thank you that here under the sun, before the great and glorious day, Lord, it is entirely possible for me to come to your word with a humble, teachable heart, and you will pour out wisdom, understanding, connections of how this Bible verse so speaks to my current situation. And it's a little scary, Lord, to know that's entirely possible. If I come to the word with a junky old heart, nothing will make sense. And Lord, the next time I'm reading through the scriptures and I find my mind wandering, and then the thought drifts through, this isn't helping at all. Instead of closing the cover and walking off in a continued notion of some selfish, self-centered mindset, let me stop for a minute, perhaps close my eyes, breathe in a breath and say, Lord, I think I might be in a bad heart condition right now. It's very helpful to have Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 tucked in your pocket. Search me, O God, right now. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way. Lead me in the way. Lead me in the way everlasting. These days, Lord, now more than ever, I desperately need your truth. In Jesus' name, and all the teachable disciples of the Lord said, amen. Amen, amen, amen. God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday.